So Friday night, or no, not Friday night. Wow. Friday morning, I guess Friday was a long day. Friday morning, I drove down to Cowan, West Virginia to pick up some of our boys from Camp Cowan. And on the way, was listening to radio. Not that it matters. We have a free 3-month trial of satellite radio. Yay. All that to say, one of the benefits of this, though, has been my kids generally occasionally like listening to the Billy Graham channel, which does his old, like, crusades. And so we were listening to one, and he told this story, and I was like, man, that is an appropriate start for our time together on Sunday morning. So he tells the story of where he was making a flight to return home. So he's headed back home through Charlotte. On the same flight of him was the mayor of Charlotte. He'd become acquainted with the mayor through his previous work, and so they exchanged pleasantries. And in the midst of boarding, another man came on. This man who was very clearly intoxicated. The flight attendants did all that they could in order to get him to finally enter his seat. So the plane takes off. He was loud, he was boisterous, his presence was known to everyone. And then, of course, that buckle seatbelt light goes off. And he's right back up, roaming around the plane, making his presence known once again to everybody on the plane. Finally, the mayor of Charlotte had had enough, and he helped him to get back into his seat, which was right in front of Billy Graham. In an attempt to help this man conform to the social conventions of flight, he said, "Sir, do you know who's sitting behind you? It's Billy Graham." The guy turned around, and Graham did actually admit that it was, yes, him. At which point the man said to Billy Graham, "Billy Graham, your sermons have changed my life." I mean, who knows? Maybe his life was changed in some small way. The problem is that in Christ, we're to live a different way. To live not as a reflection of the world, but as a contrast to the world. The Corinthian church looks just like the world in yet another area as we come this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. They, in the chapter that we're, or the section we're about to read, they were suing one another over very trivial matters. And Paul finds this utterly ridiculous, and he points them back to the truth in this text. So, as is tradition here at Saberton Hill Baptist Church, I ask that you would join me in a posture of reverence, standing if you can, as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Paul writes, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this word to us this morning. And Father, I pray that as we dive back into 1 Corinthians, God, that you would speak to us, that you would speak to our hearts, that we could apply this moment, this interaction in the church in Corinth to our lives. And Father, that ultimately that we would gain from this so much more. Father, I pray that you would just work in these times so that we would love Christ more and see what he has done on our behalf. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so we already know the Corinthian church has had a number of problems and issues have had to be dealt with to this point. Last week, Stephen dealt with the idea that the church has the authority to discipline within its body with the means of correcting one another and helping the sinner see the error of his ways. And so Paul says, yes, the church has this opportunity and ability to judge those in the body. It's a privilege, actually, to care for and ensure the spiritual welfare of those around you. So this idea of judgment and even mediation now bleeds into chapter 6. What's taking place is that in trivial matters, believers are bringing lawsuits against one another. Now, don't think, obviously, state criminal cases. These are small claims court or civil trials. These are not serious matters. This is a few dollars here and a few dollars there. Could be slanderous words that maybe, obviously, didn't make it to print in their time, but would make it to print in our time. Some sort of mistreatment that they could sue over. These are not significant cases where someone should be imprisoned. Now, I bring all that up because many commentators belabor or want to bring across the point, maybe not belabor, but they want to make sure that the reader knows that Paul is not talking about the kinds of cases where there are honest criminals who need to pay for their wrongdoing. After all, this is the same Paul who writes in Romans 13 that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So he goes on to say, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So for those who do the many types of wrong that fall under the purview of the nation or the state, rulers are empowered by God to carry out this judgment. Christians are called to allow the law to be carried out insofar that it doesn't infringe upon our rights to worship and our right to be faithful to God. But when people do break the law, there will be indeed consequences for sin, for error. And sometimes that results in what Paul said in Romans. There's going to be some sort of revenge on the wrongdoer. While there are some and many sins in which this revenge will never be fully carried out apart from God's judgment, the ruler who carries out God's wrath is just a small picture of the fact that there is indeed judgment for temporal wrongs. But that's a little bit of a sidebar, but I want to make clear that criminal cases do bring criminal results, but they don't always satisfy our sometimes sinful temporal urge for justice. But that does happen somewhat in small scale on earth. But in 1 Corinthians 6, that's nowhere close to the kinds of cases and wrongdoing that's taking place. It's very much what you'd find in civil lawsuits, small claims court, or whatever different people's court or Judge Judy type shows that have been on TV throughout the years. Now, that's very interesting because Paul is actually writing this letter to a people that is very much obsessed with lawsuits. In fact, they use them as a type of entertainment. They would go and sit before officials and citizens, sometimes hundreds of citizens, where they would all participate in rendering judgments, hearing the case of one person against another. They lived in the midst of a litigious culture. Sounds familiar because we too have made this entertainment. I've mentioned some shows that we have that chronicle these types of lawsuits. And some of them, quite frankly, these lawsuits can be very frivolous. In fact, I've watched tales of these individuals who've been on these shows. They make admission years later that they just made up the case so that they could get on TV. And it was interesting enough that they did indeed show up on TV. We've actually had two iterations of a network called Court TV. We have famous trials that take place. And so when those took place during my lifetime, especially starting in, 1992 or so, meaning the O.J. Simpson trial, we follow along day by day. We want the play-by-play. We, too, will go home and talk about it, rendering our own judgments. We've made matters between people, our matters, somehow worth our time. So I would dare say that our time is not too different from the time of the Corinthians in this area. The church at Corinth was very much just swimming along with the culture in the process. They had these things taking place within their church. Paul recognizes as much. And so Paul sees that they're not living the way that they should, because God's means of using the church is to reconcile, be reconciled to one another. So these people have grievances with one another. These are at least two, but probably there are more than one lawsuit taking place, or there's more than one lawsuit taking place in the church. But they have a common bond in Christ, a common place of fellowship, and yet they can't find common ground. Rather than stay inside the church to seek help, they go into the world's courts. So if you follow the theme of 1 Corinthians, then they're once again living the world's way, using the world's wisdom to get the world's judgments. Christianity is called to live in a different way, with the wisdom of the cross, a countercultural wisdom. Judgments that look completely different than that of the rest of the world. So Paul argues against these lawsuits on the basis of three principles here. So verses 1 to 8, I see three principles that Paul is using to argue against these types of lawsuits. The first is on the basis of the Christian's destiny. It's on the basis of the Christian's destiny. Now, when I say destiny here, I'm not arguing for a certain biblical timeline of the end. I'm also not arguing for some sort of name it, claim it spirituality where Christians are going to rule the world or whatever. No, the destiny of the Christian is for the church to be gathered to the Father in heaven one day. And as a part of our being gathered to him, Paul says a couple of things here about the future judgment that is to come. The Christian's destiny is that we're going to be involved, I should say, in heavenly judgment one day. First, of the world, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The world here are those who are unrighteous, unrepentant sinners who've not received forgiveness in Christ. There's the promise found in the Gospels as well as Revelation 2 and Revelation 20 that those who are in Christ will join Christ in judgment in the new world, in the new kingdom. So Christians will have an authority to rule and make judgment. That's the easy future judgment. In verse 3, Paul talks about the Christian destiny that he says it this way. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? There's much conjecture about what this means. There's been a lot of ink spilled here. But most commentators come to the point that I wrote when I first started looking at this in my notes. I wrote this question, what does it mean to judge angels? And there's a lot of disagreement over what it means. But the point, I think, is made best by John MacArthur here. He said it well. Whatever the extent of the heavenly judgment, Christians are surely able, under the guidance of Scripture and the Holy Spirit, to settle any matters of disagreement among ourselves today. That's the point. If that's going to take place, Paul takes it as a fact, if that is going to take place, we can handle these matters of disagreement amongst ourselves. I love how MacArthur even frames this idea. He calls them that, matters of disagreement, or Paul says it as trivial cases. So if these judgments are to take place regarding matters of eternity, are Christians not then competent through the power of the Spirit to use wisdom and discernment to judge things on earth? And so really that's Paul's second point, is that Christians have the ability to do this. Christians have the ability to do this. They can handle these trivial cases that come up in the church. The argument is from the greater to the lesser here. If Christians are going to handle eternal matters, we can handle temporal matters. If the church has the power and ability to do so, they should exercise that power and ability. In the context of Matthew 18's words on church discipline, there's that line, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's a lot there. Again, this is not a sermon on church discipline. This is not an exposition of Matthew 18, but it must be said that there is some power on behalf of the church to make judgments as best able. Because all Christians, all believers, are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so if believers agree on a matter, judgments can be made. The individual Christian also has this power and ability to make judgments. The context here is that Paul is aghast that they would even consider these suits before the unrighteous. However, the Christian has the helper. And so he's the one that indwells us and helps us in making decisions like this. And so there are people around us that can help us and walk alongside us, that can also give us discernment. And so if we're disagreeing with someone, we might need to bring a mutual friend into the situation to help mediate the situation. Yet Christians in the Corinthian church are forsaking the gift and responsibility of this opportunity for mediation. Instead, they're handing it over to pagan judges. As John Piper says, those who are peacemakers ought to do just that, make peace. So if Christians have the ability, those who are involved in these matters should seek mediation from a fellow brother or sister. That's ultimately the second step if a brother sins against you. First is go and tell them their fault. If they're not responsive, then you take someone else into the situation. Paul's just asking them to carry out what Jesus has already commanded. Simple as that. Paul's asking them not to use that worldly wisdom or those worldly methods, but to use the wisdom of the Spirit and the Word. In so doing, Christians then have the ability to represent Jesus well. Because if a Christian is asked to step into the situation, first of all, you're trusted, and that's really kind of a blessing. That says something about your relationship with those involved. But there's a great responsibility there because they are representing Jesus by means of the Spirit in this situation. Scripture says, after all, in fact, I think some of the kids were wearing the shirt from Bible Club last year. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. For the Christian, with Christ as the mediator between us and God, we get the ability to mediate between one believer and another. It doesn't take a lawsuit to put this into practice. You know, it can be something as simple as, say, I have said a coarse or uncaring word at some point along the line. Somebody comes to me and says, hey, when you said that, I felt blank. And I said, oh, I didn't say that. If I deny it, then you bring somebody else in. There needs to be a mediator there. It can be a multitude of reasons that this mediation needs to take place. This is a trivial situation, but we may need others to step into those situations as well. In a perfect world, this would never be a need. However, we all have our own passions and desires. We all have our own blind spots. We need others to come alongside us to help us, to correct us, and to grow us to be more holy, because that's the goal, that we might grow to be more like Christ. And so for those brothers and sisters who help step in, they represent Jesus to all who know what is going on. They come in as a mediator and are a little picture of Jesus Christ and what God does for us in him. This picture could also be useful to the world that's watching beyond the gathered church as well. And really, that's Paul's third emphasis here, is that this is about the Christian's testimony. This is about the Christian's testimony to the world. The fact that they have these lawsuits is a defeat, it says in verse 7. Because it defeats not only the individual Christians that are involved, but in reality, the entire church. The entire church's testimony is defeated here. Paul uses a little more of his sanctified sarcasm in verse 5. About halfway through, he starts this question. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? So remember, the Corinthian church was boasting about their wisdom, and Paul is now saying, hey, you just said you were wise. You must not be that wise if you can't even mediate in these small, trivial matters. Remember, they were wise. They were wiser than Paul. They had little use for the apostles. They had moved beyond the apostles. They had their own wisdom, but yet they're not using it in trivial matters, which shows in reality they didn't have much by the way of godly wisdom at all. Second, from the question that we see there, verses 5 and 6, they're doing this before unbelievers, and that's where the defeat of their testimony comes in. These cases are an ugly blot on the church. They're taking their cases before unbelievers, and unbelievers are seeing ugliness. You know, I'm sure Jesus said it this way, right? By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have lawsuits with one another? No. No, if you have love for one another. And so love, not strife, is a defining mark of the church. So the testimony that we give to the world is crucial here. So again, as I said earlier, praise God for a church that seems to love one another well. And as far as I know, I don't think there are any lawsuits between one another in this congregation. Praise God. Their testimony, the Corinthian church, would have been much better off if they'd just let themselves be defrauded of a few dollars here and there, or allowed themselves to be wronged or slandered. If they'd just given grace where it was due. To do nothing would have been better. To find a mediator would have been best. But to sue ruins their witness and is ultimately loss. Lest we say, oh, we're doing better than them, and we separate ourselves from them, there is danger here, though. I've already mentioned we live in a society that loves lawsuits and makes entertainment out of it. We mustn't fall in love with them the same way that the world has. There are rightful places and times. Sometimes we have to do things in the legal system in order to make them, you know, legal. But we mustn't allow the court to take the place of the church. This is actually said well by a couple of Supreme Court justices. One in the 1980s, didn't write down his name in my notes here today, but he said this: the courts are overburdened by those turning to them for relief from personal distresses. Courts are filling the void created by the decline of the role of the church, family, and neighborhood unity. There's a lot said there. But maybe even better, Antonin Scalia passed away in 2016. He was commenting on this passage, and he said this: the mediation of a mutual friend should be sought before parties run to the court. Think about how many cases that would clear off the court's dockets. But let's take this a little further into our lives and contexts. While we might not be in danger of filing claims or civil lawsuits against those within our church, we must recognize that there are traits in us, if unabated by the Spirit of God, could easily, at least in our hearts, end up in a lawsuit. We want to argue our case before others far too often. If not verbally, then we go home and do so mentally. Don Carson said it well: we win 100% of the arguments in our mind. In our own lives as well, we are far too easily offended and want to make things a big deal that really aren't, that are trivial cases. And I say we because I want to include me. I make things a big deal sometimes that really aren't. I don't know, maybe it isn't an issue for you. But most of the time, our anger or frustration at a situation has very little to do with the truth of God and His Word and more to do with the kingdom of self, if you will. Even when we're rightly offended when others malign the Word of God, listen, if it's an unbeliever, what do we expect? What should we expect from those who don't believe that Jesus is God, who have not been changed by the power of salvation, whatever they do? Are our offenses really worth it at all? Or do they just ruin our testimony to those who are watching, including unsaved children? We must look different from the world. And so if we're called to imitate Christ, why do we look just like the world in our offenses, in our arguments? Maybe it's in our greedy gain, like it probably is within the Corinthian church. If we do so, we are acting unredeemed. We are acting like the unrighteous. We lose what makes us distinct. As Jesus would say, we lose our saltiness. As I said earlier in the book, there's probably more of Corinth in us than we care to admit. When we lived in Kingwood, Jess and I would oftentimes go to Oakland, Maryland, and we'd drive through this little town of Corinth, which is basically on the state line. Every time there's on the main road there, there's a Corinth Baptist Church. And I was like, man, why would you name your town and your church in such a way? You know, you could just be like Grace Baptist Church in the town of Corinth even. But I've just always found that fascinating. Why would you name your town? But guess what? Maybe they're just being a little more intellectually honest, recognizing that these traits are in all of us apart from the Spirit of God. And that's part of the good news that's to come here. Verses 9 to 11. We're called to live the transformed life. We don't transform our lives. The good news of what God does for us in Christ by the power of the Spirit is where we finish today. Verses 9 to 11 describe the power of the gospel. This is how we live transformed. This is how we're changed. This is how we look different from the world. Paul begins this final section by pointing out that if they continue living in this unrighteous way, if they live just like the world, it's indicative that they're not living like they're redeemed. They're living just like the world. He lists a number of sins here that are perhaps descriptive of them specifically. This is not a full catalog of sins. There are plenty of heinous sins listed here. There's all types of behavior. There's the use of bodies to the thoughts of our hearts, intentions, motives. There's acting upon others or even ourselves. These are not necessarily the worst of sins. I mean, after all sin separates us from God. But they're enough to get a cross-section of what life is apart from Christ. That's the point here. These sins are all indicative of life apart from Jesus. While we could go into what each sin is and the ways in which each sin is manifested, that's not what Paul is aiming at here. However, these sins, some of which we may have been able to identify with prior to coming to Christ, are all part of the old standard of living. These are ungodly ways to live. Paul wants to show us that these are unrighteous ways. There are those in this church that apparently identify in these ways. Rather than identify as a Christian set apart by God in Christ, these people put their vices, their sins, front and center. Those who live in these sins, it says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, for the Corinthians, Paul says, if they remain there, they may not be inheritors of the kingdom. If they live in the same way that they did before they were supposedly saved by Christ, perhaps they're not actually saved. They shouldn't be deceived into thinking that the body doesn't matter. They're going to inherit the kingdom no matter what, so that they can live it as they may. Instead, if they continue and persist in their sin and their lives show no evidence of change, they will not inherit the kingdom. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 gives us a very similar type of warning. The writer of Hebrews says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Ooh, there's a lot there. Now, this is a warning, but the writer of Hebrews gives a great adverb there, deliberately. Deliberately. To persist in sin in an intentional manner. Sins that are obvious and blatant. Sins that remain unchanged shows that our lifestyle is actually separated from Christ, and so will be our eternity. Paul writes later in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test?" It's always good to examine ourselves. Not in terms of navel-gazing, looking inward, but it's good to examine ourselves to see whether our lives line up, whether our lives are producing more and more fruit. Because the way that I understand the Scriptures, those who are in Christ are going to look increasingly like Him. But in many ways, they'll even more and more recognize their own wretchedness and own sinfulness. So as an outsider maybe looks at their lives, they'll say, "Man, it's awesome to see your growth." Whereas they inside begin to see more and more of the hidden sins of their heart. I believe that this describes the growth of a believer in Christ. Again, though, we cannot remain looking inward. We must turn to the beauty of the gospel. And that's where this passage closes out. Back in college days, which was many years ago, they had this program. Some of you, this will go way over your head. That's fine. AOL Instant Messenger. It was all the rage. It paved the way, though, for a lot of our forms of communication today, like instant messaging. A lot of text messaging. Now we do it. Text messaging happened all the time. Excuse me. But they were the first to use emojis. So if you've ever used an emoji, you can thank AOL Instant Messenger.
Yes, be careful what emojis you use. But you had the ability to put up messages if you were away. It was like a voicemail, but auto text. You had profiles you could fill out about yourself, but most people just put like song lyrics or some sort of quote. Had a dear friend who was new to the faith, though. He was exploring the truths of sin in the midst of living in the college world. And he put up one of those away messages, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It rubbed me the wrong way because context matters. Verse 11 is the point of verses 9 and 10. This is the gospel. This is what Christ does for us. We who are some or all of those things expounded in verses 9 and 10, Christ has changed us. We who were sinners, Christ has changed our nature. He's taken from us a heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. He's made those of us who were dead, he's made us alive. He's taken his enemies, and as we just sung, made them his friends. He's taken those far from the Father and brought them near. He's taken the unrighteous in God's sight and made them righteous when he saves us. And that's how Paul says it. He says, such were some of you. Some of us fell into these categories. There are others not covered here. Maybe if you were saved earlier in life, you actually got a beautiful reprieve, if you will, of never having to experience any of these terrible fates because Christ revealed himself to you at the right time and made you his own. But this is what we were. But at the point of salvation, that moment marked out by God, we were washed, we were sanctified, and we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We were made different at that point. We were washed. Of course, this is the idea of being cleansed from filth or sin. Many commentators even hear this small allusion to baptism here. The beauty of baptism, the symbol of washing away of our sin, being dead to sin and alive in Christ. I'm excited to hear that there may be some upcoming as well. We were sanctified. Now, this is not progressive sanctification that we typically think of. This is being positionally sanctified, holy, set apart at that moment of salvation, viewed in God's eyes as righteous, considered righteous in Christ. And that goes along with being justified. Because we have Jesus' status, because we have Jesus' perfection, we are right with the Father. Our sin has been dealt with. Our past is past. We are the repentant, changed perpetrators of sin. No longer does our sin or our money or our greed or our activities or maybe even others' words define us. No, Jesus defines us. Jesus makes us what we are. Jesus transforms us. Jesus sets us apart for his own and displays us for all the world to see as a living testimony. Friends, God can save any sinner and transform any sinner. He gives new life. He gives a new nature. He gives new behavior. He gives us a new standing with him. Gone are the sins of the past. Gone is the outcome of our sin, the grave and eternal separation from God. Instead, we have a future. Sin remains in the past, and we've turned from it. God has pulled us out of it, and we're transformed to go into the world with a witness and testimony of what God can do for any sinner in Christ. Praise God for the beauty of his gospel that we see in this text today. Let's pray.